May the words of my mouth and the ponderings of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This past week has been a week of commemorations, a time of commemorations, both bittersweet and also bitter. Bittersweet last Monday as we celebrated Memorial Day, remembering with gratitude all those who gave the last full measure of devotion in the service of our country. For some, the grief and loss is generations distant. For others, the grief is sharp and new. And today we remember the 77th anniversary of the D-Day invasion of Normandy, the beginning of the liberation of Europe and a crucial turning point in World War II. On both of these days, Memorial Day and this D-Day commemoration, we honor loved ones who served, faces and names remembered with pride and gratitude for all they did, even as many of us can't even begin to know the challenges that they faced. And in stark contrast, last week also held a bitter commemoration as we remembered an event that many would prefer us never to know about, the Tulsa Race Massacre, the death a century ago of hundreds of Black Americans and the utter destruction of the entire Greenwood community over the course of two horrible days. This is the kind of remembrance that requires us to look in the mirror, not out of pride or gratitude, but out of grief and shame. It seems strange, and perhaps some may even find it offensive, to connect these three commemorations, two patriotic and one historically tragic, to link them almost in one breath. But there is this uncomfortable tension that we need to acknowledge between the memories of bravery, duty, and sacrifice for our nation and memories of racism and violence and injustice that confront us with the fact that our union is not a perfect one. But our country has always been both riven and interwoven with this tension as we interrogate issues of power, duty, justice, freedom, and yes, God. And this tension is the context into which we bring our reading of 1 Samuel today. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like other nations. We want a king." In order to understand how the people of Israel got to this moment, we need to look back to the book of Judges. Judges follows a tragic trajectory after the death of Joshua, with the realization that the conquest of Canaan had been incomplete. The land that had been promised to the Israelites still remained threatened by enemies on all sides. And so during the time of the judges, Israel cycled through a series of leaders of varying effectiveness and levels of success against incursions by the outsiders. And Israel's relationship with God cycled as well. There were periods of faithfulness and peace that inevitably lapsed into disloyalty and idol worship, which resulted in renewed threats and violence from enemies from outside, followed by Israel's cries to God for help, followed by God's response and protection, followed by renewed peace under a new judge. Cry and response, cry and response, and so on, and so on. But this overall pattern was not level and static, cry and response, cry and response. What happened was that Israel descended further and further into chaos with each cry and response, until at the end of Judges, Israel was torn by civil war and horrendous trauma. That's why there is a reason we don't usually read from Judges on Sunday mornings. And into all of this was born Samuel, the miraculous son of Elkanah and his heretofore barren wife, Hannah. And as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Samuel was tremendously respected. But as he got older, his sons were less respected. And this is where today's story begins. The elders come to Samuel. They are concerned that Samuel's two sons had violated Torah by taking bribes. They had turned aside after gain. In the words of Walter Brueggemann, they had struck at the foundational social commitment of Israel, which was the practice of justice for all without privilege or preference. So evidently, this was the final straw for the elders, who looked at the kingdoms around them and saw there a measure of stability and conformity that Israel lacked, because it had this unique covenantal relationship with God. They felt that a covenant relationship asked too much of them, naively thinking that a king would be less high maintenance. They wished that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. Be careful what you wish for. So, who are these elders of whom the storyteller speaks? Walter Brueggemann tells us that they were the political old guard of Israel, possibly motivated by a worry about the Philistine threat, or perhaps they had vested financial interest in having this centralized form of government that could protect their wealth. Regardless of motivation, it was sufficient to demand of Samuel a drastic change in the ruling structure of Israel. How drastic? It was an abandonment of the covenant relationship that was the foundation of their identity. What they were proposing, in effect, was a new ruling order based on a broken relationship. Based on a broken relationship. So, a dismayed and rejected Samuel turned to God for help. And we don't know what he expected. Perhaps he hoped that God would put the kibosh on this insane scheme, this violation of covenant and this submission to peer pressure from Israel's rivals. But God's response was surprising. God granted the request of the elders, albeit with a very stern warning. So according to instructions, Samuel spoke to the people. He spoke for those who had no say in this decision. He spoke for those who had no presence in this conversation. He spoke for the voiceless who would pay the highest price. He said, "A king will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves the word take appears six times. And you shall be his slaves. This was the deepest wound of all. Because the people who long ago had cried out from slavery under Pharaoh to the God who heard their pleas for liberation and led them to the land of promise, these same people now chose figuratively to return to Egypt. And God acknowledged their freedom to do it. But the cost would be high. God said that if the people chose a king, and if they found themselves once again slaves to a callous and cruel leader, quote, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And sure enough, ultimately, centuries later, as Israel fell to Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple left in ruins and the people carried into exile, they would feel the resounding silence of God. But the elders didn't know what would happen in the future. They wanted what they wanted. This was an inflection point in the life of Israel, a move from decentralized tribal judges to a central consolidated monarchy. And the storyteller of Samuel is pointing us ultimately through Saul toward David, the great King David, the great though flawed king who led Israel to pinnacles of glory and at the same time sowed the seeds of her fracture. But that's a story for another day. Now, just to complicate matters, last week I heard a passage from Deuteronomy as part of our daily office readings in which God speaks through Moses in Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, about choosing a king. The conditions were as follows. The king shall not acquire many wives or horses. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself, neither exalting himself above other members of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment. I was stunned when I heard this contrast. In other words, godly kingship, according to the Deuteronomist, was possible, but it requires humility, fairness, and faithfulness. So, while the storyteller of Samuel has serious reservations about God's approval of a king, the writers of Deuteronomy discerned that it was theoretically possible to wield power in a way that aligns with divine will. So, which should it be? There is plenty to ponder here. There are more questions than answers. But that's fine. I'm all about the questions. Life of faithfulness invites us to engage with challenging issues. What should people expect from their leaders? What should they fear? What should go into influencing a leader's decisions regarding power and vulnerability? War and peace, poverty and wealth, justice and equality. And when the lives of God's beloved children, like all of the ones we remembered this week, when those lives are on the line, these questions have serious existential consequences. An examination, as we're pondering today, of civic authority in a religious context, it's not the same as a fundamentalist vision of theocracy or Christian nationalism whose authoritarian, conformist vision is in polar opposition to a God who created us with free will and in God's Trinitarian image of diversity in unity and unity in diversity. This is not a call for that. Rather, this is a call to church and community to interrogate issues of leadership and justice through the lens of a God who is powerful enough to liberate us and yet vulnerable enough to let us choose our fate. With God's help, let us choose wisely. Let us pray. O God, from whom all good proceeds, grant that by your inspiration we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding may do them. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Proclaim the faith of the church. We open our